Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in the course of our study today, we want to do three things. First of all, we came down last Wednesday to the concluding idea in chapter 12, in verse 10, that Paul said, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses," and so forth. And that was all based on a principle. And the principle was that God's power and God's grace is best displayed against a background of weakness. And we noted the fact that in the measure that we recognize our weakness and our inability, this gives God's power and God's grace an opportunity, its best opportunity, to manifest itself. And therefore, Paul says, that being the case, there is nothing left for me to do but to rejoice in suffering and be thankful for it. And the first thing we want to do is summarize through, in a general way, God's purpose in suffering as revealed in Scripture. And then we will go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, down to verse 11. And 11 through the end of the book is a summation. It's pulling together almost everything that Paul has said, and we should easily get through the book of 2 Corinthians today. And if and when we do, we will begin with the book of Judges. So let's begin then with the summation of Scriptural teaching concerning purpose in suffering. The first area wherein Christians may suffer is the area that the suffering that we experience may be discipline for sin. It may be discipline for sin. And a couple of things should be said about that. First of all, we said it may be, and I'll take those words, may be, and add the idea that we do not always know, or we do not know a given instance. And the reason for saying that is very simple. Is that as we find that suffering and pressure is a normal part of the Christian life, it would be a mistake every time we suffer to go to the top of the list and say, well, I must have done something, I must be doing something, I must not be walking in fellowship with the Lord, and that is why this suffering is going on in my life. We do not know that. We cannot be for sure. But we should be aware. We do not know, but we should be aware that this could be the case. Using an illustration, let's suppose you have a persistent cough over a period of 5 days. That could be something very, very serious. It might be whatever that needs immediate attention. It also might be a cold. And within a couple of days, you'll be over it. And this is the same thing that is true as far as suffering in the Christian life. It is possible for it to be discipline for sin, but we cannot always say for sure, but we should definitely and clearly be aware. Examples? Examples are Psalm 32, Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 30, 1 John 5, 16. Psalm 32. Just to note that there can be suffering and there can be pressure that is due to sin, and it's discipline for sin. Psalm 32 is very clear. In the first three verses, David is talking about his justification or his salvation. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. At this point, we know he's talking about justification and his salvation because Romans 4 uses this as a proof that David was a saved man. However, in verse 3, he says, I kept silent about my sin. In other words, he refused to confess. He refused to deal with it. So, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And notice you have a clear link between the discipline that God imposed upon David and the fact that he refused to confess sin. The whole tone of the psalm changes when you come down to verse 5, and David says, I acknowledge my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, verse 6, and you have a whole turn in the tone of the psalm to one of joy. David was being disciplined for sin, which he refused to confess. Acts 5. Acts 5, you're familiar with. Moving into the New Testament age, and noting that the same principle of discipline for sin is activated in the early church is found in Acts 5. A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And that, of course, pictures discipline in the ultimate sense. So we might add that it may extend all the way to death in terms of severity. But it may stop short of that. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 28. He's talked about the disobedience of eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so verse 28, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, discipline to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, because they had not done this, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. And that gives a wider span of all the way from illness clear to the extent of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. 1 John 5 deals with the extreme. 1 John 5 talks about a sin or sin which is to death. And we might take a quick look at that. 1 John 5. Same principle. Chapter 5, verse 16. If one sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Notice commit sin. It doesn't say a sin or the sin. What is a sin that would lead to death? We don't know. God decides that. There is a sin, and there is no a in the Greek. There is sin leading to death, such as Ananias and Sapphira, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I do not say that you'd make request for this. So notice the principle is suffering may be discipline for sin. Number two, suffering may be the result of a satanic challenge. It may be the result of satanic challenge. Suffering may be the result of satanic challenge Old Testament prime example, obviously, is the book of Job. New Testament illustration is Peter in Luke 22. First, Job. Job's suffering was very clearly the result of satanic challenge. And essentially, what we mean by satanic challenge is this. Satan will say to God, the only reason that Job is faithful to you is because you blessed him. Stop blessing him, he will no longer be faithful to you. And so you have the challenge set forth in chapter 1 and verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Put forth thy hand now, touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to your face. And so the challenge is, in the midst of blessing and in the absence of suffering, Job does serve and honor you. Pull that from underneath him, and when that happens, he will curse you to the face. New Testament, Luke 22. Same thing occurred with Peter. Luke 22:31. Unknown to Peter, Satan had made a challenge, and Christ reveals it to him. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Jesus speaking, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So notice that was a satanic challenge, and suffering came into the life of Peter as a result of that challenge. Third, suffering may be necessary training. Suffering may be necessary training for service. This is the principle we started the book of 2 Corinthians with. 2 Corinthians 1. Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And there the emphasis is on the idea that the suffering comes and equips us in order to serve and effectively help someone else. 1 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Fourth. Number four, it may be due and by the way, number four is the most common reason for suffering in the New Testament. It is almost totally unknown today. Play a little game here. Guess what it is. It is the most common form of suffering in the New Testament. It's the kind of suffering that Paul went through. But it is almost totally unknown today. It may be due to our identification with Christ in a hostile world. It may be due to our identification with Christ in a world hostile to Him. And having made the remark that I did, in the New Testament context, to be identified with Christ was almost to die for Christ. The word martyr is from the Greek word martyreo, that means to bear witness. And we think of the word martyr as someone who has died for a cause or died for Christ. There's a book that's fairly well known, I think, called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in Fox's Book of Martyrs, he goes through the early church age, early part of the church age, and points out how many people died in various ways, and he describes their death, how they died because they were Christians. And they were in a hostile world, and the hostile world would not tolerate their Christianity, thus it put them to death. That was the much of your suffering in New Testament times. First Peter 4:16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. May be due to identification with Christ in a world hostile to Him. Fifth, and staying with this passage, going back now to verse 14 of the same passage. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's suffering due to identification with Him in a hostile world. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as someone who gets in other people's business. Troublesome meddler. And we ought to add then, suffering may be due to our own misconduct. And that is using the same passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14-15. In other words, there's certain suffering that you look back and you know just exactly why we're suffering. You got in somebody's business, and they're angry with you. And there's no point to become very pious about the whole thing and so forth, but simply to say, look, I meddled in someone else's business, I did the wrong thing, I'm guilty of misconduct, and the best way to handle this kind of suffering is just swallow real hard and grin and bear it. Because it's the type that we brought upon ourselves. Number five is very popular. Much of the suffering that we, you know, you married the jerk, enough said. Six. It may be intended to test and purify faith. May be intended to test and purify faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. Six and seven. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof, and you've got a marginal note there in your New American Standard that says genuineness of your faith. The word proof was used for what is left over after it's been put to the test of fire, after all the impurities have been taken out, that the proof of your faith, or a proof part of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And the emphasis is, we say that we are trusting the Lord puts us to the test, and having come through, the part that's left over is genuine. The author of the book of 1 Peter is the best example of the principle, because he had said, and I'm sure in all sincerity to the Lord, I will die with you, I will not forsake you. And that was a great profession of faith. However, when the test came, most of that was chaff, very little was real, and the Lord does the same with all of His own. 7. It may be intended to trigger a growth pattern. It may be intended to trigger a growth pattern or a growth sequence. Because pressure is very clearly part of a sequential growth in the Christian life. Romans 5. Romans 5. And verse 3, and the thing to note here, that pressure is part of a sequence. It's part of a chain. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about, triggers, produces perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. But notice the important thing is that pressure and suffering is part of a sequential growth pattern. Romans 5, 3 and 4. 8. It may be intended as a backdrop in which God is glorified. It may be intended as a backdrop in which God is glorified. And for that, John 9. The case in front of us is a man that was congenitally blind, 38 years old he was. He'd been blind all of his life. And obviously in a case like that, it would be easy to ask and reasonable to ask, why? What is the purpose? Because one day, on one occasion, Christ needed a backdrop against which His glory would be manifested. So you have John 9. And as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so notice the third verse is simply saying that on this day, at this point, at this moment, 38 years of blindness is going to become, right now, the background for a miracle. And as Jesus performs the miracle, He is glorified. 9th principle, as far as suffering is concerned. Suffering may be any combination of the foregoing. In fact, I really think we could change the words now from "it may be" to "it is a combination of the foregoing." Now, what we mean is this, that you just don't look at suffering and say, number six, this pressure, number three, two, that's a number four. You can't do that. Here's why. If the suffering is intended to test and purify faith, and it does that glorify God? Well, of course it does. So if it's number six, it would also be a number eight. So we don't want to get so rigid that we try to categorize. Even number one, discipline for sin. Under discipline for sin, we realize what's happened. We confess the sin. We're cleansed. Is that going to result in growth? Sure, it's going to result in growth. Will that glorify God? Yes, it will glorify God. So when we talk about purpose in suffering, the last thing that we've said is very, very important. It may be any combination, or it will be a combination of the foregoing mixed together. It may be number one, three, six, eight, all put together that are there. So while we break these things apart, they're all one. It's much like when we talk about the Trinity. And we break down the character of God into there's God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, and we're breaking it down into three. But there are not three gods, there's one God. And many times you break down something for the purpose of examination, much like you would take a watch and you would take it apart and you would look at its various components and see how they work. But to have a watch, you've got to put them all back together again. And while we're taking in something like this and breaking suffering down into categories, this is all under the area of suffering, must be put back together, and all of these things must be seen as the backdrop for suffering of a believer. All right, now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And this is what in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is where Paul is coming from. 2 Corinthians 12. And notice a very clear concept that I have suffering. The Lord has not taken it away, but there is purpose. And that's verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is adequate for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, we come at verse 11, and verse 11 on through to the end is very much a summation. So let's put down a couple of things. Number one, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through 13, 14. This is all summation. Paul is pulling things together. For example, verse 11 is the final summation of his boasting. In these verses, we will find a summation of his fears. Notice you come down to verse 20. He says, "I am afraid." Verse 21, "I am afraid." And so he's summarizing his last boast in verse 11. He's summarizing his fears and pulling them all together in this chapter. And he's going to make his final plea. So that we'll have this. Final boast. His final fears. Last fears he expresses. And his final plea. And his final warning. His final warning is going to be, "When I come this time, I am going to spare no one." Summation is very much the theme. Now, let's put down a content outline. Content outline. Now we're just going to sweep right straight through. And number one, we have Paul's last boast. Chapter 12, 11 through 13. Verse 11, I have become foolish. I like the way NIV puts it. I think I put it down. Somewhere here. It's to the effect, and the paraphrase in the International Critical Commentary that comes down to verse 11 and says, now, there it is, I've done it. I've become a fool, but you caused it. You drove me to it, is the way it's put. And this will be his last boast. So verse 11, I've become foolish. He's looking over his shoulders. You yourself compel me. You made me do it. And so this is sort of a final thing. Look, what you forced me to has been done. NIV's got, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. And that's the way he's coming on with his last and final boast. Following that, he begins to focus on his planned visit. Final boast, or last boast, planned visit. And that goes from 12:14 through 13 and verse 10. 12:14 says, here for the third time I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And throughout this section, he tells the things he fears may happen. He fears that he may be humiliated, that he will get there, and some of them will be unrepentant. And he spells out all of these fears. Then you have Paul's last words. 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, and you've got to remember in Paul, like in all public speakers, whenever they say finally, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm done. But in this particular case, the words finally do mark off the fact that Paul is done. So finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And then, as is typical, and I think it was in the study of the book of 2 Corinthians that we outlined this, that every one of Paul's letters has the same pattern. He's got a format. And his format is to open the book with the mention of grace. Then you go to the body of the letter. And as soon as he completes the body of the letter, he concludes the letter by a reference back to grace again. There is no letter which we have written by Paul that doesn't follow that format. He will open with grace in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Philemon. All of his letters do the same thing. They begin with grace, then the body of the letter, and then the conclusion, again, with the mention of grace, as you have in verse 14 of chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And he concludes with that mention of grace as he does in all of his letters. Okay, remember several things. This last block of the book is chapter 12, verse 11, on through chapter 13, verse 14, and the end. And the theme around which everything really revolves is the word summation. Paul is pulling everything together. Remember, in the book of 2 Corinthians, you see a side of Paul that you see nowhere else. You see a side of Paul here that does some boasting. And the reason he has to boast is the false teachers have come into the city of Corinth, and the Corinthians essentially had been wimps. They have bought everything they have said. They have not stood up for Paul. So Paul says, well, all that is left for me to do in order to save you from the false teachers is I'm going to have to boast about my credentials as an apostle. And he does so, and that's a side we see of Paul that is not seen really elsewhere. But this will contain, remember, his final boast, his final fears that when he arrives in Corinth, some of them will not have repented, and it's his final plea to the church. We went through the general outline this morning, and the general outline basically revolves about three things. Number one, his last boast. And the last boast of Paul is chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. Reading verse 11, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. And let me read the way the NIV gives it. When Paul comes to verse 11, he is looking back over his shoulder at what he has just done. And he is summarizing it, bringing it to conclusion. And as he looks back over his shoulder, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. NIV says this, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. And the emphasis is, Paul did not want to boast and point out that he is a valid apostle. He didn't want to do that. He doesn't like self-commendation. But he says, you all didn't stand up for me in the face of the false teachers, so what's left? I have to do it. Or the New International Commentary paraphrases this way, and this is just a paraphrase of verse 11. Well, there it is. I've actually become a fool, much though I detest speaking of myself. And the emphasis is that he had to do this, and he had to do it in a hesitating way. Then notice in verse 11, he says, I shouldn't have to commend myself. You should have done it for me. So verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent. And remember, the most eminent is simply, and you've got it in your New American Standard Version margin, super apostles. And these false teachers had come along and said, we are the super apostles, and they had bought it. And Paul is saying, look, I am in no way inferior to the super apostles, even though I am a nobody. And you've got to take it as Paul is being cutting. The super apostle had come along and said, Paul is just a nobody. Paul comes along, and with the people sitting there that he's writing the letter to, they have bought that line that Paul is a nothing. And Paul comes along and says, okay, you think I'm a nothing. I'm really nothing less than a valid apostle of Christ. And he's being a bit caustic in this particular passage. Then he turns immediately to his planned visit. I'm going to come to see you very soon. And the planned visit is 12:14 through 13 and verse 10. And that visit revolves about several things. First of all, it revolves about a promise in verses 14 through 18. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. Great verse. Paul had given up and surrendered the remuneration that he had coming his way, and he is able to look at believers and say, I don't want what you have. I want you. I don't want what is yours. I don't want your material things. I want you. And we'll develop that all a little bit more in just a moment. But he promises that when he comes, there will be he will be no burden, as I have not been in time past. He then focuses on a fear. We're summarizing now. He focuses on a fear in verses 19 and 20 and 21. Notice verse 20 begins, I am afraid. Verse 21 begins, I am afraid. And the emphasis is that I'm afraid that some of you will not respond to this letter by setting your house in order spiritually. And I know when I come, if you haven't, there's going to be fur fly. And thus, Paul moves on to a warning. And the warning is basically summarized in chapter 13, verse 2. I have previously said that when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that when I come again, warning, I will spare no one. And so I will not spare anyone. So he warns them, and he says, yet I don't want that kind of conflict. I fear it. I hope you'll repent ahead of time. Then after the warning, he gives his plea. And the plea is found in 5 through 10. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, and so forth. And an emphasis on that. And then we have, finally, his closing words. And as we said this morning, in the closing words, Paul has a format on which every single one of these books is written. No exception. And the format is always this. The book always opens. I don't care whether you're looking at Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Philemon, any Pauline epistle always starts with a mention of grace, followed by the body of the letter. Commendations, dealing with problems, answering questions, and Paul never fails to close every book with a mention of grace. So, basically, Paul's letters, every one of them, Romans encloses teaching in a parenthesis of grace at the beginning and the end. Ephesians prefaces the book with a mention of grace, closes the book with a mention of grace. Grace is the key doctrine that Paul always emphasizes and gives great stress to. Now let's move back and look at his last boast in a little bit more closer context. Verse 11, his last boast. I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. Now there is an emphatic word in verse 11, and it is the word you. You is an emphatic pronoun. And the way New American Standard has brought that out is by adding a word, you yourselves. It could read, if we would give the emphasis of the Greek text, I have become a fool, you drove me to it. In other words, Paul is simply saying that the responsibility for having to boast is directly on your shoulders. Then he goes ahead and says, I should have been commended by you. Very few places in Scripture do you see this, but notice this is a commendation of silence. The super apostles came in and they took Paul apart. And they could have easily said, well, God will care for Paul. And Paul writes back under the inspiration of the Spirit and said, you know, the only reason I have to stand up for myself is because you people didn't do it. And so he's really condemning the sinful silence whereby these people should have stood for Paul. They didn't, so he had to take his stand on his own. And basically, they're corrected on that. Then you come down to the following. You say, well, maybe they weren't sure whether he was an apostle. Well, verses 12 and 13 take that away. It wasn't lack of evidence. They had ignored it. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, you had every reason to know I was an apostle. But you neglected it or you misused it. Verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? And Paul gets very caustic here, and let me read it the way he says it. Except I myself did not become a burden to you for taking money, pardon me. You get the flavor? And that's exactly what Paul is saying in here. When he says, forgive me this wrong, he's being cutting. And the way he did not become a burden to them is he wouldn't take any money. And he said, apparently this is offensive to you. Will you forgive me for trying not to be a burden to you? And he means it to be very, very cutting, as it obviously is when you see it in that particular context. Well, he immediately turns, in verse 14, to the planned visit. The planned visit. The planned visit. Beginning in the 14th verse, you have Paul is going to state his continued policy. Paul never would take money from the Corinthian church. Didn't in time past, and he still isn't. So you come down to verse 14. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek you, or seek yours, but you. Now, question. In what sense does Paul not want what is yours? In what sense does Paul mean when he says, I don't want yours? And the answer to that is he doesn't want their money. Paul accepted pay and money from the church at Philippi and many other churches. He would not do it at Corinth. And so he comes along and honestly says, I don't want what is yours. I want you. Well, in what sense does Paul want them? Well, that's in two senses. First of all, Paul wanted from these people only one thing, or one of two things. He wanted reciprocal love, and he wasn't getting it. He wanted reciprocal love. For example, look back at chapter 6. And this is a part of Paul that we see that we often do not see. And that is Paul saying, we have extended affection toward you, and we're not getting any back, and that hurts. It's a very personal part of Paul. Chapter 6, verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, reciprocal, in a like exchange, I speak to children, open wide to us also. Paul only wants reciprocal love on the part of the Corinthians. You've got the same thing coming over to chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And notice the desire on Paul's part, please give us your affection. Verse 2, he says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts and we to die together and to live together. So Paul is saying, I don't want what is yours. I'm not coming to Corinth for your material possessions. I'm not coming for your money. I want your love. He wanted one other thing. He wanted to see unceasing devotion to Christ. Chapter 11, verse 2. Very personal letter. 11:2. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. I want to see your devotion to Christ, and I want to experience your reciprocal love. All right, back to that verse, 14. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you. I do not seek what is yours but you. One of the lead features of 2 Corinthians is pure motive. And you see it coming through all the way, don't you? Pure motive in his service. Then the support for that, and I understand, and I better handle less. At lunch today, Betty was saying that she has a rib that is bruised. And it gets bruised, she said, with Greg's elbow every time we read this particular verse. Children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. They're all believers are devious. They're always willing to pervert a scripture to their own ends, even when it's in your own family. So, Greg, the meaning of this verse is, first of all, I take it Paul is speaking of younger children. The time when, and again, when you were 6 years old, you didn't provide for your parents. Your parents provided for you. When you get to be 23, that's different. So this is not a general principle. If you have your parents are living, you're 25, you don't expect to be supported by your parents. And Paul is not teaching that particular thing. He's simply saying, look at the family. How's the family unit work? Well, the little kids, and I wish I could say the word for children means little kids. It really doesn't, though it can. The children, again, are supported by the parents. Now, why does he say that? Why has he suddenly gone from wanting the Corinthians' affection to teaching on the family of who supports who? I take it not. I take it the analogy is this. Look, like in your families, the parents provide for the children, not the children for the parents. I'm your spiritual father. And therefore, you may think that I'm coming to take from you. That's not the way it is. You're my children. And just like in the home, parents provide for the children what is needed, I want to provide for you what is needed. And I take it that's the meaning of the last part of verse 14. And then in verse 15, you have a tremendous principle of extended effort. You miss it a little bit in our version in that in verse 15 it says, I will most gladly spend and be expended. And the difference is the word spend and expended is the same verb in Greek, except the second one is intensive. So I will most gladly spend and be totally spent out for your souls. So the emphasis again is on total willingness to go all out for the Corinthians in the fullest sense of the word. Or you could put it this way, I will most gladly spend and be utterly spent out for you. I think the last part of verse 15 has got to be the clearest example of pure love outside of Christ that you've got in the Scripture. He says, if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? And basically, Paul is saying this, less love on your part will not diminish my love for you. Or we could put it this way, true love is always unconditional love. Paul says, you don't love me? Well, that will not make me love you less. And he's simply saying then that my love is not based on what I see in you. My love is based... How could you have that kind of love? How could you come around to an unconditional love that did not depend on someone else? Well, the only way you could get that kind of love would be for the love to find a fountain other than in people. And that's what Paul found. Love emanated from inside. And therefore, the merit or the value of the object or the person wasn't the issue. The issue is, I do not love because you're lovely. The issue is, I love because there's a fountain on the inside. And of course, that's due to Paul's living a spirit-filled life whereby love was able to bubble forth and come forth on him. Now, in verses 16, you begin to have another instance of how devious the super apostles were. And let me give you the thinking behind it, then we'll read it. He says, verse 16, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Now, let's get real devious the way the super apostles did. They said, granted, when Paul came to Corinth, he wasn't a burden. He didn't receive any money, but you've forgotten something. He sent Titus back, and devious guy that he is, he isn't taking it himself, but his messengers are bringing it back. So don't make a mistake. Maybe he didn't take any money when he was here personally, but he's back out there elsewhere now, and he's draining you through his messengers. And that's why they call him something down in verse 16. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. That's what they were saying. They couldn't deny he didn't take money personally, but they could say he deceived them. Verse 17, certainly I'm not taking advantage of you through any of those whom I sent, have I? Do you really believe that? And that was what some of the false teachers... You know, we mentioned that much of 2 Corinthians, the last part, is Paul in a situation of if he went this way, he was in trouble. If he went this way, he was in trouble. And as we mentioned a couple of Sundays ago, there's a lot of that expression in English, damned if you do, damned if you don't. And so Paul goes into Corinth, doesn't take money from them. And you think, well, that will settle it. Well, no, that won't settle it because someone's going to come along, and the someone that is going to come along is going to say, okay, we know you didn't take money personally, but you're doing it through your emissaries. And that is what he is answering in this particular context. And of course, that emphasizes a principle that even if the evidence is on your side and you have an enemy, forget it. They will never be convinced because evidence itself will only be twisted into a new charge. So the evidence was, I haven't taken money from you, have I? And they say, no. So the super apostles come and say, well, let's give that a twist. And they twist that. True, he's not taking money from you personally, but he's a crafty guy. He's doing it through Titus and all these others. And because they're Paul's enemies, they cannot be answered. Well, Paul now expresses in verse 19 a fear. And the fear is, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ for all your upbuilding, beloved. So notice Paul is saying, the purpose of my boasting is not vindication. Its purpose is edification and growth on your part. And his fear again is expressed in verse 20. I'm afraid that perhaps when I come and may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. What he's saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to find problems of unrepented sin, and you're not going to want to hear what I have to say to you. And we're going to come and it's going to be really unpleasant. What you want from me, you're not going to get, and what I want from you, I'm not going to get. And so that's going to be a clash that's going to set up. Because he says, perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past, not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So he said, I see this visit coming. I'm going to arrive, and what I want may not be there. And when it's not there, you're going to see a side of me that you're not going to like. And so Paul says, I fear that. And so if I can paraphrase that, I'm coming the third time, and if you don't repent, I'm going to see a side of you that I don't want to see. And as a result of seeing a side of you that I do not want to see, you're going to see a side of me that I don't want to see. And I really do fear coming to you in that way. Therefore, we come to chapter 13 with a warning about two things. And I think you can take verses 1 through 4 and wrap them up in two words: finality and firmness. Verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. Quote from the Old Testament, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What does that mean? Why does he quote that? That's out of Jewish jurisprudence, that you have to have at least two or three witnesses to establish something. Well, I take it that the witnesses are the three visits. And he's saying this, I've been there once, I've been there twice, and I'm now coming the third time. And may I quote you the scripture? When three witnesses testify, that confirms the fact. So the idea is that there's going to be a finality about this visit, and there's also going to be a firmness in it in verse 2. I've previously said, when present the second time, and though no absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you're seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God. And I take it Paul's argument is this. When Christ came the first time, he died, didn't he? In weakness. Weakness in the sense of the humiliation of the cross. 3 days later, he was raised in power. Okay, apply that to me. You think I've been weak in regard to you. Well, you've got a surprise coming. The weakness that you perceive to be in me is like the weakness of Christ in his death. It is going to be disproved by the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is going to be the fireworks that are going to be set off when I come back the second time and find out that you have not repented, and I'm going to spare none of you. All right, with that plea then, you come to verse 5. And the plea basically is that they will examine themselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And may I say, first of all, Paul is not saying at this point that he's questioning their salvation. He is confirming it. And he's going to say this, if you test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, you know what you're going to find out? What's the result of the exam going to be? It's going to be that Christ dwells in you. Where did you hear about Christ? From me. If you got the saving message from me and it changed you, I must be a real apostle. Thus, the reasoning of verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or, do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And so he says, you're going to conclude that Christ is in you. Verse 6, I hope you'll be logical. I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. And realize that we were saved by the same saving message that you were, and so forth. And then his concluding plea, that we pray, God, that you do no wrong, nor that we ourselves may appear approved, but you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And the emphasis here is, we want you to focus on truth as the issue. Whether what you feel about me in one sense is really no issue. the point is the presence and the affirmation of truth, verse 9. Then, sort of a little parenthesis, verse 9, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak. Remember Paul's reasoning is that weakness is the background for power. The weaker we are, the more obvious his power is. And therefore, that's why Paul says, that's why I rejoice in my weakness, because it exalts the power of Christ. And this is, frankly, verses 9 and 10, this is where we're coming from. Verse 10, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use the severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. In other words, I don't want to come down hard. Please get your spiritual house in order now. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And then as he concludes, always, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul who left us that on which we can build. We're thankful that as a chosen vessel to communicate to us the truth of the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and the epistles, all of which gives us how we are to operate in the church and how we are to live for your honor and glory in this day. And we're thankful for this book. And we pray now that as we proceed into the book of Judges, you will open our eyes to the truth of that book, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.